All right, guys, let's head to our seats and begin this morning. On the way to church this morning, we are playing some Lynyrd Skynyrd. Getting ready for church with, you know, Lynyrd Skynyrd. And it's kind of a long story, but it started with Vilma's party last night and then Filipinos and karaoke and stuff like that, singing Sweet Home Alabama and et cetera. But this morning while we're playing it, I'm listening to the words again, and it's like the guy's talking about taking a trip home, and on his way home, he's singing songs about the Southland, right? And so I'm thinking about this and how the sermon's working out and the whole concept of Palm Sunday and how all these people are coming into Jerusalem. And as they're coming into Jerusalem, they're not singing songs about the Southland. I was thinking, you know, maybe change the words to it and still have the big wheels keep on turning because maybe your wagons or whatever. Take me home to Jerusalem. I don't know, you can make it rhyme if you want to. So someone come up with some words with that. But that's the concept of what we have with all these people coming, pouring into Jerusalem on this day that we call Palm Sunday. We look at, and let's pick it up in John chapter 12 and see what it has to say there. It says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So beginning with this day today that we celebrate, Palm Sunday, and going through the Resurrection Day, it's what many people call Holy Week. It's holy because it's set aside for a purpose. And in this purpose, we look and we see the special things that are going on this last week of Jesus' life. Now, what percentage of the Gospels do you think are dedicated to this last week of Jesus' life? 30% of Gospels overall, and nearly 43% of the Gospel of John is from this day forward in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And so it's kind of an important thing, kind of important with all the different things that it's going to be telling us about. So we begin with the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. But what was that day to the Jews back at Jesus' time? They didn't say, hey, this is Palm Sunday. Let's go and hack down some palm branches and walk around. Woo-hoo! What day was it for them? What was going on there? It said in the scripture that we read, the feast. What feast were they coming there for? It was all about Passover, wasn't it? They were coming from a few miles away to hundreds of miles away. Because if you lived a few miles away, then the men were required to come for Passover. But if you lived further than that, you would save up your money. You would do whatever you could to make sure that you could get to Jerusalem for at least one Passover in your life. It was a big deal. It was a great celebration. And the people were excited to go, more excited to go to Jerusalem than to Alabama. Now that's excited, right? And so they're coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this and to remember how God delivered them from the slavery that they were in with the Egyptians. They come, they celebrate that time. And also about, remember the last play that they had, the celebration that they had with the Passover lamb. Because the lamb's life was taken, it was slain, and its blood was put on the doorpost and the lintel of each Jewish home to protect the firstborn from the death angel. And so that they're remembering these things. They're coming into Jerusalem excited about the worship opportunities that they have with that and the remembrance of who God has been and who he is for them right now. The whole pilgrimage, for however long it was a celebration. They're celebrating this whole time, singing these songs, reciting these psalms and things. But there's the inevitable, you know, the kids saying, how long until we get there, right? I mean, kids are kids. They've always been kids. How long do we get there until we get there? Well, they knew basically how long it was going to be because as they start to get close to Jerusalem from a few miles away, they can look up because Jerusalem is uphill from every direction. It's not both ways, but from every direction, they would go uphill, and you could see up there and the walls of the city, but above the walls of the city, they could see the temple. And when they got to that point and they started going up into Jerusalem, they would look at the Psalms of Ascent. They were Psalms written for the time when people went up into Jerusalem. And so the people, they traveled in groups, whether it was a family group or different families gathering together. They wanted to be safe because there were robbers out there. There were people who would steal from them. And so at the time of entering in and going up and ascending into Jerusalem, they would recite the Psalms of Ascent, which are like 135 and 118. It was a participation thing where the leader, patriarch of the family probably, would shout out one part of the psalm, and there would be a response to it. The people would cry back, yell, scream out loud for everyone else to hear the response to that. You know, it's been a few years since we've done that, so I thought, hey, let's do that this year. Let's do that this year. You want to do it this year? Let's do it this year. I'm gonna be the leader. You guys be the people, all right? All right. Just you know, for whatever. So, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Oh, let Israel say. Oh, let the house of Aaron say. Let those who fear the Lord say. For my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. The Lord is for me among those who help me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. All nations surrounded me. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. Really? They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns.
In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off.
You pushed me violently so that I was falling.
But the Lord allowed me.
The Lord is my strength and my song.
And he has become my salvation.
The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. I shall not die, but live. The Lord has disciplined me severely. Open to me the gates of righteousness. This is the gate of the Lord. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the day which the Lord has made. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Thou art my God, and I give thanks to thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Awesome. See, I thought when we started that, someone was, maybe you're going to just, but no, you were excited. It was great. Thank you so much. Maybe you've heard one of those verses before. It said, this is the day that the Lord has made. You ever heard that before? So we know that every day, yes, is the day that the Lord has made. But this one specifically, that is in that psalm is prophetically speaking about this day right now, about where Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. It is all about the one day that God anointed from before the foundation of the world. He knew this day was going to be coming at this time, and then he gave it in his word in Daniel chapter 9. Now, I've done several Palm Sunday messages, and they all deal with Daniel chapter 9, because we know that what Jesus is doing here, and the reason that the entry into Jerusalem is triumphal, is because it is to the day that Daniel said hundreds of years earlier that Messiah was going to come into Jerusalem. Now, we saw that in Daniel when we were just there. I mean, that was just a couple weeks ago, right? And so we're not going to go into great detail with it, but we have to mention it. We have to look and see why this is the day that the Lord has made. We have to see why it is triumphant. So look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Looked at those. We saw the weeks of years, 7-year periods, which are called heptads. Heptads. Excellent. Well done. Give the man a cookie. So, we have 69 heptads, 483 years from the time that Artaxerxes declared that they were free to go and to rebuild the city, which was in March 14th, 445 BC. And exactly, remember it's a 360-day calendar, 173,880 days later is April 6th, 32 AD, and it is this day that Jesus walks into Jerusalem, where thousands upon thousands of people are screaming out, "Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're also crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They recognize there's something about Jesus. He appears to be the Messiah. Is it possible that he is the Messiah? And people are excited about what's going on with that. It's astounding enough to know that this happened on exactly the day that Daniel prophesied hundreds of years earlier. But one of the other astounding things about this is Jesus enters into Jerusalem knowing that the Pharisees are after his life. See, when Lazarus was sick, people said, "Come to Lazarus. Come take care of your friend Lazarus." And Jesus is like, we're not going. And all the disciples are saying, "Yes, right, because they're going to kill you. And if they kill you, they're going to kill us. So don't go." So after Lazarus dies, Jesus says, "We're going." And they said, "What are you talking about? There's no reason to go now. We're just going to have to join him." But you know the story. Jesus goes and he cries out into the tomb where Lazarus is laid. "Lazarus, come forth. Come out of there." And of course he does. That incident with Lazarus is 1 week previous to Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And where do they live? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They live in a town called Bethany. The name means house of dates. House of dates. It is not a Christian singles website. Okay? We're not looking for that kind of date. It is house of dates. But because they had the date palms, that's where they got the palm branches for doing all this. So they waved them, they laid them on the road before them, along with some of their clothing and things as they did this. But the things that they were crying out were the same things that they were crying out in the Psalm of Ascent that we were looking at there. "Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These are the things that they started crying out to Jesus. "Save us from our bondage now." And they were looking forward to their king, looking forward to the Messiah, seeing if this is possibly the one that it's talking about. So as Jesus is entering in, and as he's on this donkey coming down here, everyone is is excited about what's going on except for the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't want to hear about it. They didn't want anything to do about it. But let's look at what it says in John chapter 12, verse 17. It says, so the people who were with him when he raised Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went to meet him because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are doing not doing any good. Look, the world has gone to him. And so these same Pharisees that are rebuking one another because they haven't been able to keep the people from following after Jesus, they come to Jesus and they say, you need to make your disciples, your followers, you need to have them stop crying out and worshiping you. This is the first time that Jesus has welcomed overt worship of himself. And all the times previously, he hasn't been. When they went to worship him, he'd walk off or whatever. But on this day where he is declaring that he is the Messiah, that he is the king, he accepts this worship. And what does he tell the Pharisees? If these guys don't cry out, the rocks and the stones will. And so we look at the Pharisees, and in all the different things we have in this story, and usually it is around the whole fulfillment of that prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. But because we've done that, let's look at something else in the story. There's a lot of things we could look at. We could look at the donkeys. We got the mother and its colt. And putting a coat on a colt and then putting Jesus on a colt that has never been ridden, that's kind of a miraculous thing. We could talk about that. We could talk about the Prince of Peace riding in on a donkey that knows peace because of him. But the thing I wanted to look at today were these hypocrites. These people that said, see, people are following after him. That's a bad thing. Really? Really? That's a bad thing? It says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. You would think that would be a good thing. But why did the people long for Messiah? Why did they desire their Savior? But these Pharisees didn't. Why didn't the leaders have the same enthusiasm over a potential Messiah that the people did? Well, where did the Pharisees get their start? Hundreds of years ago, prior to this, they were all about, we want to make sure that the doctrine is right. We want to make sure that everything in Scripture is right and taught correctly so that people will know who God is and will recognize their Messiah when he comes. Things have changed because these people want nothing to do with that. If Messiah comes and the king comes and he's exalted, then these people are going to lose their power, their authority that they've usurped. They've just come along and said, you know, even though Rome is having us in bondage, even though the whole nation is subservient to Rome, we can still take some power for ourselves and we can run our own little portion of this. And so they were so excited about that they didn't want anything to do with a Messiah. So what's the result of all this? The people get excited. They go on, this guy healed someone, raised him from the dead. Right here, we can look at him. We can see him. We can touch somebody that was dead a week ago. But this Jesus raised him from the dead. And all these people are testifying about it, so we know that it's true. They're pretty excited about the possibility of Jesus being this Messiah. Most of them have heard about him at least at one time in their life. But now they have the opportunity to see him. And they cry out in worship to him. The people are rejoicing. They're celebrating the miracles of Jesus. But they've missed the point. They've missed the point because they failed to understand their visitation. The time when Jesus came and visited them, that Messiah was there. And remember, that was part of the reason that Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he's coming into town and he weeps over Jerusalem and he says, don't you understand? I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. And then he looked at the temple and said, not one stone is going to be left upon another because you did not know the day of your visitation. You didn't discern like Daniel told you to discern. Whose fault is that? Whose fault is it that they didn't understand, that they didn't discern? It's the Pharisees and the scribes that have the scripture, right? It's those people that Herod went to 30 years earlier and said, where is this king of the Jews going to be born that I may go worship him? And by worship, he means kill. Where is this? And they knew. He said, scripture says that it is in Bethlehem of Judea that the Christ is going to be born. The king of the Jews is going to be born. So they knew it, and they didn't pass on the information. They refused to pass on the information to the other people. What did Jesus say of the Pharisees earlier in his life? He said, you people don't enter into the kingdom of God, and you refuse to let other people enter in also. And that was their mindset. We are going to be the final authority, and we're not going to let you in at all. Because if you let regular people have a relationship with God, they're going to recognize that you're a hypocrite. We can't have that. They didn't want the people to become spiritual people and to know that. And there are churches around even today that we don't want you to read the Bible. Because see, the Bible's spiritually discerned. You can't discern it anyway. So you just don't read it. We'll let you know what it means in small little chunks every week. Again, because if people became spiritual, they would know the failing of those people. Many people thought that Messiah was going to come and to bring them freedom from the Romans. But in reality, Messiah came to bring them freedom from sin, from the law, and from the bondage of these religious hypocrites. And Jesus did bring them freedom. And that's why at the end of the 69th week, it says that Jesus was going to be cut off. He was going to be put to death. But not for himself, but for us. For us, he was put to death, wasn't he? And so at this time, if we look at these religious hypocrites and the rest of this Palm Sunday story, we see three indictments against them that Jesus makes. They're locking away truth. They're lining their own pockets, and they're limiting access. We've seen the locking away truth here through the unwillingness of the Pharisees to teach the whole counsel of God's word. Their plan was to keep people in bondage to them as their servants, as their slaves of anything religious. They wanted them dependent upon them. But look at what it says in Mark chapter 11. Verse 16. Then they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den? The chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. What is the second story, as Floyd always likes to say? What's the second story going on here? You've traveled a long way. Maybe you're one of the people who's taken that special trip. You've come hundreds of miles, and you've saved up for years to be able to come to this place and to worship at the temple. Perhaps you even raised a lamb specifically for this time. Say, I want to offer up this lamb as my offering at this Passover time. Each lamb had to be inspected. This is the law of Moses. It had to be made sure that it was perfect, that it didn't have any spot or blemish, that there wasn't anything wrong with it, that you're not bringing some lamb that's left over and you can't sell and you can't eat, you can't do anything else with, so I'll give it to God. So they have to be inspected. But what has happened at this time is that there is no lamb that is going to pass inspection that isn't being sold by the Pharisees in their special lamb lot. You come and there's nothing, oh, I'm sorry, blemish, spot. Your lamb won't do. You must buy one of these. And so the Pharisees are getting rich off of people. They're lining their pockets because they're requiring this. And of course, it's a special rate to buy a lamb at this time of year. So those are the only lambs that were going to pass inspection. Whatever price they determined had to be right. So it began that the sellers said, you know, these guys that are traveling a long way, it's a burden upon them to have to bring a lamb to do all this. I mean, if they're traveling hundreds of miles, we're talking days, and you don't want to have to do that. So they were ministering to them by giving them the opportunity to buy a lamb at a reasonable price. That's how it started, just like the Pharisees, you know, started out as good people. So these sellers started out as good people hundreds of years earlier, or however long it has been. And now they've come to the place where they want to make their own money. And they placed a burden, a cost of worship upon these people that was not like God's plan for salvation. It's counter to what God would have them do. But wait. It gets worse. In order for the priests to make their money on the deal, they had a currency for the temple that the only money that the temple would use in exchange is temple bucks. I don't remember what it was called, but they had temple money. And in order for you to use the money and to buy the lambs and things, you first had to take your shekels or whatever money you brought from whatever country you came from, and then you had to exchange it at whatever rate they thought was going to be good. Have you ever traveled to a foreign nation and said, gee, I hope I'm getting a good deal on this, only to find out that they kind of ripped you off, that you could have gotten a lot more money if you'd found somewhere else to exchange your money? Well, again, they started out as being a good thing, and now it's not a good thing at all. So how did Jesus feel about this? How did Jesus feel about looking at these people who were being limited in their access to God, limited in their ability to be able to go in and worship? Let's just say his theme song came from a 1980s band called Devo, the song called Whip It Good. Jesus made a chord from rope in there and started whipping on these people and turning over the money changers' tables and doing these things. It's not like Jesus was out of control with anger. But like someone said, Jesus swung those whips like he was defending his kids from vipers. That's a good description. Jesus was swung those whips like he was defending his kids from vipers. Jesus is defending these people from these people who are trying to just make money. These people who are making it difficult for them to be able to go in and worship. Jesus is defending them. Now, as bad as all this is, ripping off God's people isn't the worst thing that was being done here. Of course, there's the unholy treatment of the house of God, but perhaps in a different way than you're thinking. The animals of the money changers are not in the temple proper, not in the holy place, they're not in the Holy of Holies, they're not in that part, but they're outside in the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles are not allowed into the temple. There's a court for them to come into, but there's a sign between the court of the Gentiles and into the temple, sign clearly that says, if you enter into this place and you're a Gentile, you will be put to death. So they knew that they weren't allowed in there. But that's where the animals were. That's where the money changers were. That's where all this commotion and all this stuff is going on here. So Yes, it's bad enough for God's people getting ripped off, but if you're a Gentile, and especially if you're a Gentile who's going, I wonder if this Jehovah God is for real. This God who's supposed to be God of all nations, I wonder if he would accept me. I wonder if I went to this Passover celebration, if they would want me to be there. They look, and they see, and they need to ask the question, do I have any value here in this place? Think about it. What's the first thing that a Gentile would have heard as they're coming to this place? They would have heard the noise of the animals. They would have heard the noise of the commotion of the crowd with all this, with the buyers and the sellers. The first thing that they would have seen as they entered into this place for them to worship God is that there's no place for me. There's no room for me to come here. There's no ability for me to actually worship God in this place. And they would have certainly smelled the trash and the dung of the animals that were there as well. There's no place for me at this place. And there's no place for me with this God. And I think that's the greatest motivation for what Jesus did at this place. And he did it out of love for the worshiper. Jesus loved those who were seeking after God, and he did want to defend them. John records, and it appears to be before Jesus went into the temple, John chapter 12, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Some Greeks, some Gentiles. You know how it works, right? If you're a Jew, you're a Jew. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So the Greeks are, of course, Gentiles. And they come and they say, we want to see Jesus. We want to look at this one that you guys have cried out as the Messiah. And we want to see what that has to do with us. Is he the Messiah of the Gentiles as well? Can we worship? There are so many people that go off to churches to look to see Jesus. They're hungry for something. Maybe they don't even know what it is, but they're seeking after Jesus. But there's no room for them to see Jesus because they're so busy with their own agendas, with their own schedules, that there's just no place. There's no room for them at all because of the busyness of what the church is doing. And they get the impression, you have no value here. My first year at Bible school, we had devotion every morning. And we had a rotation with that devotion where the students went and they taught this devotion every year, every day. And so we got put on the rotation for when it was going to be your turn to do this. And I remember the first time that I got up to the pulpit to give my devotion to all the rest of my classmates and all, of course, the professors as well. I get there, and I'm a little nervous to begin with. But then I look, and I saw a little plaque on the pulpit. It simply said, Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And when we think about all the great preaching of the world, the best preaching is making sure that people see Jesus in whatever you're saying. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't make any difference. Jesus can be found in that. So these guys, we wish to see Jesus. These people wanted to see God, but the Pharisees and the sellers and the religious hypocrites here, they were limiting access of the Gentiles to be able to see God. Israel's purpose for existing as a nation is to be a light to the Gentiles, be a light to all the nations, and bring forth Messiah. That was their purpose. For these people, that light isn't hidden beneath a basket. It's hidden beneath dung and trash and the greed of these people. And can the Gentiles see the light of salvation at this point in the temple
of God. No. How then is this a house of prayer for all the nations? Imagine you're there at this time, whether a Jew or a Gentile. The perversion of God's holiness at this point is so bad. How are you going to navigate all of that and still be able to worship God? What the religious people are showing you is such a perversion of who God is. How are you going to be able to find God in that? And this is what Jesus was standing up to. And people were amazed that he would stand up to them. And the Pharisees were terrified that he would stand up to them. Did you catch that when he said, when it said that they were seeking to destroy him? Because the people were amazed at his teaching. And part of his teaching was, these people are not between you and God. And the Pharisees would not stand for that. So if Jesus entered in here today, we don't have any cords for curtains for him to turn into whips, but we got little sticks hanging on the blinds that would Jesus come and grab a few of those things and start wailing on people? I don't think so. I don't think he would find us like that. I think that maybe we should be concerned about the things that Jesus said about the churches in the book of Revelation. Make sure that we're not hypocrites or any of the things that they were. We're not perfect, but I don't think that he would be that upset about it. But we do want to make sure that we are like Jesus and not like those people that Jesus was rebuking. Not like those people who were between other people and God. So let's ask ourselves a question. Well, maybe three of them. Do we lock away truth? Do we line our pockets? Do we limit the access of outsiders to who God is? By that I mean, do we require a standard of perfection of righteousness by saying, you're not good enough to come here? You're not good enough to come into this place. Because there are churches that are like that. When Susan was in college, she had one of her friends there, and she had her friend's father and brother were doing some hunting in the area, but they also came to listen to this girl in the choir at this church, pretty good-sized church. And so when they came to the door, the ushers said, "Welcome, why don't you have a seat right up here in the balcony? Because you're not good enough to be down in here." And when the pastor found out that his ushers had done that to one of the college kids, dad and brother, he was mortified, as he should have been. Is that how we are? Do we refuse the full counsel of God's word, either from the pulpit, which is primarily my fault, problem, whatever, or outside of these walls? Do you, outside of this place, do you fail to give the full counsel of God's word? Do we stand up to those who are predators, to those who are seeking after God? I think that's an important thing for us to look at and to realize. See, for these people at Jesus' time, the people aren't just concerned about the Passover of years past, but they are present for the Passover that is the culmination of that Passover, the fulfillment of that. Because at this time, people are inspecting the lambs and preparing them for the sacrifice. But the time that they started to sacrifice those lambs, you could hear nails being driven through a man's hands and feet and hung on a place called Calvary. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they were at a place where they had to recognize who he was. Many of the people then were neglected and pushed away. Many of them missed the point of who he was. And there was a barrier there that kept them from being a part of it. Are there barriers here that would keep people from recognizing who Jesus is here? Are there barriers that keep you from really entering into knowing God? We need to be free of those things so that all may enter in. What are the barriers that would keep people from coming here, that would keep people from becoming a part of God's salvation and his family? Are we a part of it? The church has a mission, just like Israel had a mission. Yeah, we want God to return. We want Jesus to return. We might shout out, "Hosanna, save now, come now." Anybody want Jesus to return today? I would vote for it if I got a vote. But I don't get one. But we can try that out. But see, unless we're loving those that we can see, we are a hypocrite by saying that we love God whom we can't see. We must be about the business of the mission of the church. We must unlock the truth for people, for all people. We can't be about making this building a great place. It has to be about God and not ourselves. We must not make this a place where sinners feel unwelcome. I want a sign out front. Big wooden sign with routed into it that says, "Sinner's Entrance." I want to just put it out there. This is where sinners come into this church. Maybe on every door, so people can't sneak around somewhere else. Jesus doesn't need a door, so he can walk through a wall. We can still have everyone that enters into this place has been a sinner at one time or another, right? Julie and Jeff have a brother named Craig. I wish Craig had come to church. Guy's got long hair, big old beard, tattoos all over the place, smells a little bit like cigarette smoke. And he says, "If I go to your church, then other people might not come." I'm like, good. Because anyone that would not come because he is here, man, they're not right with God. We need to love all people because God loves all people. We can't reject people because of their long hair or tattoos or old clothes. We can't give the impression to people that we don't want them here. Because God does. Let's end on a positive note. Jesus entered into Jerusalem just like he promised. And he's going to return just like he promised. Isn't it cool that we can see the fulfillment of so many things that were promised so that we know that this promise will also come true? And we rejoice for that. We look forward to that time. We rejoice even now, every time that we come together. But when we look forward to Jesus' return and that visitation, let's make sure that we're waiting that day as well. And like the good servant, being ready when his master returns. Amen? Well, Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, sometimes it shows us we're not enough like Jesus. I pray, God, that you would conform our hearts, just like we prayed or that we sang this morning, God, that you would conform us to your image, that you would transform our minds, that we would think the way that you think. God, make this a place where sinners know that they can find Jesus. Let our love for people extend out of this place to wherever we meet them. We're so thankful that you came into Jerusalem just exactly like you said you would. But then you went and he bore the cross for us. Without that cross, we would have no hope. And so we thank you for that. Be with us this week, Lord, as we continue to think about your death and your resurrection. Give us opportunities to talk to other people about you. Open up the hearts of people, make them hungry, that they might find out who you are. Just again, give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great day.